All right, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to our next in order psalm, Psalm number 37. Psalm number 37. There is a verse in Psalm number 37 that is incredibly popular, incredibly well known, that we will cover today a little bit of why it is used. And most likely, it's probably used in a way that's not meant to be used by the author. But not completely wrong. So there's a couple of things I try to do. Growing up in a church and growing up in a Christian household and going to church camps and after becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, working at church camps, hearing a lot of different pastors, hearing a lot of different people, then going to seminary and hearing a lot of professors and a lot of other Christians. You just hear a lot of Christians talking about the Bible, talking about God, talking about those things. And what happens with pastors is a lot of times when illustrations come up, they typically fall, I've learned, into about three different topics. It's either their family, they bring up their family to explain things, and that's usually their intros, and sometimes they're comical and that sort of thing. So I thought, you know what, I'm gonna make sure I don't include my family with illustrations so much. I'm gonna try to be more creative than that and go outside. Number two, there seems to be this love affair with coffee that not only the world has, but especially pastors early on. They kept talking about, couldn't do it without coffee. So I said, you know what, I probably won't do one necessarily with coffee either. I'll try to think outside the box. Not everybody likes coffee, that sort of thing. And number three was sports. I feel like sports were always used, right? Sports over and over again. So whenever I preach or whenever I teach, I try to stay away from the sports illustrations. This is, in my opinion, David's halftime speech at a football game. And so it is a powerful, didactic psalm. That's what Alan Ross said. If you don't know what that means, it means there are two sides. It says, this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad. It compares them constantly back and forth. I think it's very hope-filled, and it's all going to work out if you are steady, wait, and trust, and look to the future because of God. I think that over and over, that's what this psalm is about. It's a very hope-filled. It's, we can do this, we can do this, let's rally the troops. Listen, if you just wait and you're just patient, I promise you it's all going to work out. There is a constant contrast between what the listener, hearer, sees and what they should believe and will happen. So it's looking at this first half of the game, and things might not have gone right. But listen, there were some good things that happened. If we just stick to those, I'm telling you, we're going to go back out there, and it's all going to work out. So I feel like the beginning of the psalm is just this clap. So we all get together and we clap for it. And so let's go. Come on. Hey, listen, it's okay. Hey, it wasn't that bad, that first half. Let's talk about it. All right. So that's what 1-6 is. It's this clap, rallying the troops. Come on in, right? And then it goes into verse 7 through 20. Verse 7 through 20 is like, okay, we're going to talk to the offense over here. That's 7 through 20. But then we're going to talk to the defense over here. That's 21 through 33. And then 34 is rally the troops. Everybody get a hand in. All right, get a hand in. Yeah? All right, good, good, good. All right, repeat after me. When I say Yahweh, you say our, his way. I almost said our way. All right, Yahweh, our, his way. Yahweh, his way. Yahweh, his way. Yahweh, his way. Yahweh, his way. And you run out the gates. I don't think we have time to... I haven't been in many locker rooms on a football field. But you run out the doors and you hit the rock or you hit the sign that says we're play like champions today, and you go out on the field because you believe in the confidence of the game plan that's laid before you. I think this is, without a doubt, his halftime speech. Now, there are some really cool things that happen in this psalm, and it's quickly becoming one of my favorites. Number one, I read five different commentaries and then other notes in Scripture to try to find people that would do something that would allow me to do something, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I'm still going to try it because I think it's there. Let me explain to you what I mean. It's weirdly clear to me that Psalm 37 looks very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes and the end. So we're going to look back and forth. I do not think Jesus was inspired by Psalm 37, because Jesus wrote it. Like, it was written by God, given to man to write. So Jesus had a hand in that. So I don't think he was inspired by that. I think he's just continuing it. When he's given that Sermon on the Mount, when he starts off with the Beatitudes, I think actually a lot of Psalm 37 covers a lot of the same topics. So we're going to look back and forth between the two. I think it starts off with this. Like I said, we just came in from the field. The scoreboard, we're just a little bit down, but some things worked. And if you'll just stick to those, we'll go back out. So the beginning of it, it starts off with a lot of lift your spirit stuff. And at the end of it, it's like, y'all ready? And that's kind of how it starts. So let's start there. He starts off with, fret not, right? Do not fret or do not be anxious because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like the green plants, they will soon die away. That line right there is mentioned a couple of different times in the New Testament, once in Hebrews and another time Jesus actually shares it. For like the grass, they will soon wither, and like the green plants, they will soon die. So don't be envious of them, of those that do wrong, because something succeeded. And don't be anxious. Don't be worried about it, of those that do evil as well. But what should we do? Trust in the Lord, all right? Trust in the Lord. Do good. Let's go. Trust in the Lord, right? What do you do? Well, offense, you dwell in the land. Yeah? Defense, enjoy the safe pastures right there. What does trust in the Lord and do good mean? Trust in the Lord is obviously the faith, but do good is, hey, you're on this team. Know your part. Know your role. Follow the Holy Spirit. He's guiding you. That's what's there. And then it says, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Well, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture doesn't make sense for a Christian necessarily in the New Testament church. It doesn't make that much sense. But in the Old Testament, to Israel, that makes a lot of sense. Because if you were being attacked, what would they take? The land and the pasture especially, right? And constantly when wars were happening and when people attacked certain areas of Israel, what they would do is they would burn down the houses in the land. They would maybe destroy their land by throwing rocks all over the fields where they had tilled up and they made pasture land. But he's saying, look, we're going to be able to defend this territory. We're going to be able to defend this land because of God. So just enjoy it. Enjoy the blessing he's given you. Obviously, in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus, we talk about this often when we read, especially Old Testament verses, is that Israel was given these signs that were called curses and blessings. If they followed faithful, they'd experience these incredible blessings. They would be incredibly prosperous. They would experience fruit, veggies, all those things that would be grown in their land that they were known for, but they would also be able to make money off of their land with sheep and goats and everything else that Abraham and Isaac and the others carried around and led around and all those things. And so you have this idea that if you just do good and trust in the Lord, enjoy the pasture, dwell in the land, you don't have to worry about someone coming and conquering it, because that's what happens if you don't trust in the Lord and do good. So it sets up this stage here. And then verse 4, which is one of the most famous verses. You've probably seen this on a few 1990s t-shirts or coffee mugs back then, maybe a bumper sticker or two. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We're going to talk about that in a bit. But the verse that I think is really the intro verse is verse 5. And that sets up what's going to be explained later on. And he's like, all right, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. That's for the offense. Commit your way to the Lord. We're going to talk about that. We're going to break that down here in a little bit. And the second part that we're going to break down is trust in him. Trust in him and he will do this. So commit your ways to the Lord and then trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. That's the introduction. That's 1 through 6. So we have our game plan here. And before we break it down, we know that 1 through 6, there's two things. 1 through 6, it intros the whole thing, right? But the first one is what? Trust in the Lord. No, it's not. It's commit your ways, right? Commit your way. That's right. Commit your way. Now, hold on real quick. I'm going to pose like I'm teaching you so that I can get a good picture. Oh, all right. I will in a second. All right. Commit your way. Commit your way. And then the second one is trust in the Lord. Okay? And I actually think those two introductions, so I think 7 through 20 is how to commit your way. It's attitude, right? Remember how this Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5 with the be attitudes, how you're supposed to be. That's right. So we're going to see a lot of similarities there. And then trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord's like a foundation, right?
Oh, that, yeah. No, go back.
How was that, Don? Was that good? I'll get another one here in a second. Trust in the Lord. And then it ends with 34 through 40. And that's when you leave, right? All right, so let's go a little bit through what we just read just a second ago. Verse 1, don't fret, do not envy. Immediately intros with the pep talk, right? The fret and envy is actually the weakness of faith. It's the weakness of faith. A weakness of faith, someone that's not committed in the ways of following the Lord and someone that's not trusting the Lord, their life will be filled with anxiousness, because their foundation isn't set on Him like a rock when the wind and waves come, right? You didn't build your house there. So if you build your house on a bad foundation, there's a reason to fret and be anxious. There's action you need to take. And number two, be envious. Don't be envious of those that do wrong. Because guess what? The ones that do wrong, sometimes, they succeed. And it looks like they're receiving the blessing. Right? And it's hard when you compare yourself to them and you've been faithful and you've been praying, like we just heard Paul prayed 3 different times for the thorn to be taken. All right. Thanks, Don. All right. Verse 2. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like the green plants, they will soon die. Have you ever sinned? Anybody in here? Anybody ever fallen into sin? Been tempted? Anybody been tempted by the same sin that you already committed? You said you would never do, and then you're tempted by it again?
People do.
Anybody did that? Well, let me explain something to you. So, in life, there's this thing called sin, which sin enters the world when, obviously, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Jesus came to take sin, to take on sin, to be sin for those that had sin, so that who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And He died on the cross for that, right? He took that away. However, even those of us that have faith can sometimes still be tempted by sin because it lies. It lies to us. Has anybody ever had long-term satisfaction? I mean long-term satisfaction with sin. I don't think that exists. I think the attitude and desires of sin are as fleeting like the grass, just like these people that are evil. In fact, what they put their foundation in is actually what happens to them, right? Now, obviously, this passage is talking about those people will not be able to do what they're doing right now much longer, right? Whether it talks about the end of their life because God's going to get rid of them and take them away, or just their inability to even be a threat, like the successes in their lives, even if they're attacking. But sin is the exact same thing. And if you believe in the lies of sin, you will actually believe that that's going to be a field of good, lush satisfaction, but it never lasts. Almost immediately you have guilt, especially if you're a Christian. Have you ever met someone that was an unbeliever that was so satisfied in something so wrong? Have they had attitudes that you envied? And they're blind to them. They're blind to them. There's no attitude of envy because you have something called contentment with the Holy Spirit when you're walking with Him, that they will never know until they believe. And so even there, it's so sad. Verse 4, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This means be preoccupied by God and his will become yours. If you are preoccupied with God and his will become yours. And that will give you the desires of your heart. It's not if you delight in the Lord, then you'll get everything you ever wanted that you desire personally. It's that your desires will fall in line because of what's around it. Trust in the Lord, do good. Dwell and enjoy what he wants to give you. And then commit your way to the Lord and trust in him. You can't do those things without caring about what God desires. It's impossible. It's impossible. So people that have read it as in some sort of incantation or some sort of magic way of living, taking delight in the Lord, then you'll get what you want, as if there's some sort of potion or some sort of way that you'll receive by blessing God. That's not the way it's supposed to be read. It's supposed to be read in such a way that you actually change, right? Because taking delight in the Lord is taking delight in his ways. Even Jesus said that over and over again on earth, right? I don't come to do my will, but the Father's will. In fact, there are some things that Jesus didn't want to do. You remember him praying in the garden? Take this cup from me. But thy will be done. You don't think Jesus had delight in God and the Father at that moment? He did. He did. And God clearly had delight in his Son. He said, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. So that really sets up the attitude that we need to have, which is commit your ways to the Lord. Any questions before we get into this section? Yes, Tom.
It's not really a question, sorry, but this reminds me of something I was just reading about, which is in the Old Testament how they treat lepers. There's this idea that people don't understand that something is wrong with them if they can't feel it. But leprosy was a disease where you would lose feeling in the fingers and in your toes, and eventually it just got worse and worse as your nerves died. And then bad things would happen to you, like you bump into something and you wouldn't even feel it. And so you wouldn't feel something was wrong with you, but it was. And there's that kind of sense with wickedness in that, you know, we might not, like, people can do bad things and not see the badness in it at the time. But just because they feel perfectly fine and perfectly happy, that doesn't mean that it's good for them in the long run. And by contrast, when we have that feeling, that sense, that perception that God wants for us, when we align, when we commit our ways to him and trust what he says, then we are kind of sensitized, we're kind of brought into that sensibility, and when we can have, and we can have true contentment. Because it's not just a contentment of deadness, it's a contentment of life.
Right. And oftentimes what we don't know what we actually desire until we have the Lord in our life. I've never felt more content in my life than honestly I do now. And I don't say that in the sense to say, oh yeah, I got everything I want. But there's a moment you have when you're walking faithfully. And when you're walking faithfully, you're just incredibly satisfied with where God's placed you. Your ambitions aren't necessarily limited, and they also aren't restricting you from delight and joy. And so let's talk about committing your ways, the Beatitudes. So look what happens here. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. All right, remember we're talking about the offense right here. Hey, stick to it. Be still, wait patiently, it's going to work. Don't worry when people succeed in their ways. That's the defense coming at you, that's the enemies. When they carry out their wicked schemes, because they are scheming us, don't worry, just stick to what we got, right? And it says, refrain from anger, right? Don't turn from wrath. Do not be anxious. It only leads to evil and penalties. It only leads to technical fouls, right? Like, don't lose your head. Hold your composure. Let them lose their head and lose their composure. That's what he's saying right here. It's an attitude of faithfulness. Then he is explaining how to commit your ways to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently. And there's some do nots. Do not fret when people succeed. Do not refrain from anger and turn away from wrath. And do not be anxious, because it leads to evil, right? In fact, if you focus on the other people, you'll miss out on focusing on God. There's New Testament passages over and over again that say, don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what's seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. Colossians 3 says the exact same thing. We've set our eyes above. So that's the attitude that you're supposed to have. And then he goes on to a description here in verse 9. For those who are evil will be destroyed. All right. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Look at that one. Those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Matthew 5:3, the very way Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount. All these people come up to him and he turns to them and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Right. The kingdom on earth is actually where it starts. And that kingdom on earth is what the Israelites viewed as the hope of the Messiah, to provide the land, provide that place. And so you have this here also. He said, don't forget what God's going to do, right? But those who are evil are actually going to be destroyed. And then it goes on to say, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Again, he's talking about the way that the grass withers. The evil ones will wither away just earlier. He fleshes that out. But then he hits up another beatitude. But the meek will inherit the land, right? And enjoy peace and prosperity. That's from Matthew 5:5, actually. Matthew 5:5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And here in Psalm 37, you see that the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So there's a little bit more description. I think when Jesus refers to that in the Beatitude, people that are scholars will hear that and will think back to the land also comes with peace and prosperity. When Jesus is given that Beatitude there to introduce, he's given them hope. What are the meek? Does anybody know what meek means? In your Bible, it might say meek or it might say gentle. Do you know what that is? Gentle is someone that is strong enough to resist, but is willing, because they are submissive or they are obedient to their leader, to allow them to lead and follow submissively, to use their strength for good. That's what a meek person is. That's what a gentle person is. It's not someone that resists begrudgingly. Have you ever met a begrudging or a very a Christian? I'm going to say this the right way. A Christian that is hard to work with. They're stubborn. You ever met those people? Do you want to work with those people? Do you want to travel on a mission trip with those people? Yeah, it's very difficult. It's very difficult. You would rather work with someone that's gentle, that has all these strengths that God has given them. They recognize them, but they want to use them in assistance with the vision and the direction. That's what David is calling Israel to be. Not a stubborn, stiff-necked people like they were described when they were walking through the wilderness. And what was it said? These people are going to struggle in the land, because they're stubborn and stiff-necked. And he's calling them to be meek and calling them to hope in the Lord. Then he goes back. Remember, it goes back and forth. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. Okay, now you're going to get this pretty long description here. And again, we're doing a halftime speech here. Have this attitude. Stay level-headed. Let's go. Trust in the Lord. But listen, they're going to come at you. This is what you can expect. We just saw the game. The wicked plot against the righteous. They gnash their teeth at them. Gnashing their teeth at them is kind of a weird symbol. We don't really say that in America. I've never met someone say, ooh, that person gnashed their teeth at me. I don't like the way they did that. Maybe when you're driving, someone might go, you know, and throw up the gesture of your number one. And so the wicked plot against them and gnash their teeth at them. The gnashing of the teeth, one of the more interesting thing about gnashing of the teeth that I found is when you study it in Scripture, actually it always carries this idea of like a wild beast or someone that is untamed. All right. We just heard about the demon-possessed man, right? this morning in the sermon, it's a description of that sort of out of control. Have you ever seen someone that was so obsessed with their hatred that it changed their physical responses? That's what this is. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming, right? The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. When you first read this, you might think the poor and the needy are like the poor people within your community that the righteous would care about. But it's actually a description of the righteous people, or the upright, is that they're the poor and the needy. Again, go back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They recognize their need for the God. The needy, right? Well, listen to this one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They needed something. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They're needy. They're needy of the Savior. You have this really interesting comparison with the attitude that they're supposed to have with the Beatitudes, in my opinion. And then David goes on to explain what will happen. But their swords will pierce their own hearts. It'll turn back on them. It's, you remember what he said, like the people that want to cause fights and want to fight Israel right now, they want to attack them, they look like they're being successful, it's not going to work out. Well, one of the ways it's not going to work out is actually whenever you have a lot of hostility, clear heads never prevail and there's a lot of infighting, all right? There's a lot of times on a football field, the people that are, when they go into halftime, they end up yelling at each other, the coaches can't coach them, they can't be a team anymore, they're individuals fighting for themselves. It's the time to be the most calm, and sometimes it's the time where the unlevel heads really mess up the locker room. That's why you hear chemistry matters, chemistry matters, chemistry matters on the team. Better a little that the righteous have than the wealth that the many wicked have. Why? Because if they have a whole lot of ability, it means that they're going to cause a whole lot of harm to themselves, right? Be satisfied with what little you have as a righteous person. Man, you could go to all sorts of places in the Sermon on the Mount for that one. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The blameless spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. The comparison is that the wicked will fall apart. They'll end up falling in on themselves. They'll wither away. But these people that are upright, if you just commit your ways to the Lord, it will work out. The inheritance will endure forever. Disaster will not wither. Or in times of disaster, they will not wither. They'll last. They'll persevere. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. If you just stick to the game plan. But the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like flowers of the field, they will be consumed. They will go up in smoke. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Then it ends with this, and this is the final statement to the offense. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed. It's the summary passage. He said, listen, if you missed out on the description, it's very simple. Just hold to this. It's brevity breeds clarity. There's this famous story. It's probably not true. Of this university said, hey, we need you to write a 500-word essay on clarity, or a 5-page essay on clarity. And he just wrote brevity and turned it in and got 100. So I don't know if that's really true. Don't try it if anyone ever does that. But the idea was clear. He simplifies it there. Let's go back just a little bit. The fact that it will backfire, their day is coming, and they will self-destruct and malfunction. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about not being able to serve two masters. Because if you serve two masters, what will happen? Anybody remember?
You fill them both?
Yeah. It won't work. No one can serve two masters. It actually says this. I thought I had this marked.
You just need a little tap.
I have some. All right. I thought it was at the end of 6. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But before that, it talks about the darkness and the light, trying to serve both of them, with your eyes are a lamp unto the soul. And so what you have is you can't serve two masters. And what happens is the wicked, they serve more than one master. They serve themselves and they serve that evil desire. And then everybody has their own personal desire and they end up falling on themselves. So you got to stick to the one. You also have the Lord upholds the righteous on the mount. Righteousness must surpass the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. It also alludes to an eternal inheritance. In Matthew 6:19, it says this, "Don't store up your treasures on earth where moths and vermins destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermins do not destroy." It's better the little that the righteous have than the wealth that the wicked have. You want to store up for yourself in heaven, right? So for the offense, we know that you need to commit your ways to the Lord. Don't be thrown off by everything that the evil is throwing at you. Where should you focus? You focus your eyes on heaven. You focus your eyes on the Lord and His ways. Which brings, if you commit your ways, then hold strong in that. Trust in the Lord. The Sermon on the Mount ends with the trust in the Lord. Everybody that hears this and takes these words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. The wind and the waves come in, they break and they push it over, but guess what? It stands there. The foolish person builds their house on the sand where the good grass is, or the muddy area that gets flooded. So, part two, the defense. The Lord makes firm the steps. The one who delights in Him, though he may stumble, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with His hands. All right, now look at the interesting parts of this. Matthew 7:24-27 talks about trust, okay? All right, so Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man, built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." Who's responsible for the house succeeding? The one who delights in Him, right? Because he set his house on the rock. So, it says he won't stumble because of God. Right here in verse 24, it says the Lord upholds him with His hand so he won't stumble. That's the foundation, right? It's not perfection in your life. It's trusting in the Lord with your life because He's perfect. Verse 25, how do we do that? What gives you confidence in your faith to trust in Him? Well, the great thing about having a coach in a halftime locker room is he's seen a lot of different games. He's seen a lot of different things happen. He can say, "Hey, I've seen this before." And that's what David says. "Hey, I was young and now I'm old. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. They're always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing one day. Turn from evil, do good, and you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just, and He will not forsake His faithful ones. Wrongdoers will be completely destroyed. The offspring of the wicked will perish. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Again, pointing back to that. Up here it talks about giving. It talks about being generous with what you have, right? Because earlier we saw that the wicked were actually pretty successful for right now. But they aren't generous. We saw that the righteous, you have plenty, right? But you should be generous with what you have. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when He talks about almsgiving, right? If you see the poor, won't you give to them? And then it goes on to talk about, hey, don't be anxious about anything. Listen, the birds of the field, don't they have feathers and beautiful whatever, feathers? I don't think they have anything else, just feathers. They have beauty and colors, right? And God's decorated and dressed them up. Won't He do the same for you if you ask? And so you have that. The righteous are supposed to be generous. And that's what He says. And then He goes on to say, actually, I've never seen anybody that followed the Lord. Remember, this is David in a time of blessing that really was righteous. I've never seen them being that much need. They've always had bread every day. Now, they might need other things, but they've always been fine. And that's what He's saying. And then it goes on to say, the mouths of the righteous utter wisdom. Their tongues speak what is just. The law of their God is in their hearts. Their feet do not slip. All right. Faith in God's word keeps them from slipping because words come from, the words of the wise come from Scripture. Jesus also mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What did they do? They heard these words. It actually says when Jesus was finished saying, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one with authority and not a teacher of the law, meaning that he had words of wisdom that were his, that he was sharing. You know, one of the things about wisdom is it begins with the fear of the Lord, not with the fear of the enemy, right? According to Proverbs 1, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so, that's what the coach is calling them back to, right? Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Focus on Him. Don't be thrown off by everything else going on. The mouths of the righteous utter the wisdom. Who should you turn to? Those people that are faithful when you have problems, right? But what about the wicked? Well, don't turn to them because the wicked lie and wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. You know, when I was in seminary, I had this buddy. I still have this buddy. But I grew up and I went to high school with him. And we were idiots. He has more stories about me than probably anybody. And I don't want you to hear any of them, so I won't say his name. And so when I was in seminary, it was my first year. And there was this girl that he liked a lot. And he's a year younger than me. And he was like, hey, man, I need your help. I was like, what is it? You know, he's a believer. And he's trying to walk faithful, but he doesn't have any Christians in his life. And he said, okay, I like this girl a lot. I want to get married. I like her a lot. And I need to know if there is anything in Scripture that says that I can't move in with her. And I was like, what do you mean by move in? He said, well, that's a good question. All right. He thought he was going to be able to say it in that way. And I was going to think they're going to have different bedrooms, but they weren't. And I said, okay, do you think you can stay physically faithful till marriage? And he said, well, I don't know. He said, I'm committing right now. I was like, you really think 2 months down the road, you're not going to go somewhere? He said, no. I was like, all right, so there is clear Scripture on that. And I think you should be wise. I said, how long have you been dating this girl? And he was like, well, we've been close to a year. I was like, you're close to a year? What does she think about you? Does she like you? Yeah. Does she love you? Yeah. Why don't you propose and just move in together after you get married? He said, I didn't think about that. You think I could? I was like, yeah, that's what people are supposed to do. Like when you find the one you love and you want to be with them, you're supposed to get married to them. Kyle, you know this. You've been to weddings. We grew up together. You went to the same church. Okay, well, I'm not telling you his last name.
The search begins.
And he ended up proposing that night. He went, he didn't even have a ring. He went, he drove like 30 minutes to her house, and he's one of those romantic, oh, I can't even tell you more because I'm scared now that you're going to look up Kyle's. But here's the deal. He went and he proposed to her that night. She said yes. 3 months later, they got married. I got to be in the wedding. It was fantastic. They moved in together. And guess what? They're still married. They have two beautiful girls. And it's a fun, fun family. Oh, yeah, like you can find her based off a call with two girls. All right, here's the deal. The point of it is this. He had been going to all the people he worked with that were not believers, asking if it was okay to move in with her. And it just wasn't sitting right. And so he called me, who he didn't want to tell the truth, but he wanted to try to honor God, even though he wasn't really following God at the time, because he turned to someone that used Scripture of wisdom, and he felt free, and he was excited because he had an answer that gave him a clear conscience. That's what it's like to have those people in your life. You need those people in your life. If you don't have those people in your life, it's because you aren't trying to be connected. And we have places to get connected here to people like that. The law of their God is on their lips, and their feet do not slip. But the wicked lie, just like those other people Kyle turned to. for the righteous intent on putting them to death. But the Lord will not leave them in the power of the wicked or let them be condemned when brought to trial. He will defend them because he is the foundation that you trust on. So, two things. Commit your ways. Offense, commit your ways to the Lord. Don't be thrown off by the defense. Defense, trust in the Lord. Hold your ground. In football, there's a lot of things that you will see. People try to run trick plays where you're just supposed to, if you play zone defense, you're supposed to stay in that area and watch whatever comes. If you focus on that area and you tackle whoever has the ball in that area and don't get pulled in another area, there won't be holes for them to score. And that's how football works a lot of the time. And so that's, so he gives them their instructions. Have the right attitude. Have the right frame of mind. Have that firm foundation. Trust in what you know. And then he goes on. He says, all right, let's get our hands in. Remember how he started it? He started it with don't fret and don't be envious or don't be anxious. Y'all remember that? That's how he started the psalm. Look how he closed the psalm. Hope in the Lord. Keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Remember, we got to go get that land. We got to win. We got to get a touchdown. Touchdown's the land. End zone's the land. When the wicked are destroyed, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a luxuriant native tree, but he soon passes away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. So consider the blameless. Observe the upright. A future awaits those who seek peace. But all sinners will be destroyed because you guys are going to commit your ways to the Lord and trust in the Lord. There will be no future for the wicked. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked. He saves them because they take refuge in him. So commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Everybody get a hand in. When I say Yahweh, you say his way. Yahweh. That's it. So that's how the psalm ends right there. It's this incredible halftime speech. Israel's going to leave here. They're going to be faithful. Man, they're going to follow David. I'm telling you, they're going to follow David and they're going to win the day. And it's going to be awesome, right? I just turned in my Joe White face right there. Because when Joe White would talk, his lip would go down the fast. He'd close the door and he's like, let me tell you what. I'm going to stop. In there, you see David. He is so reassuring to them. We can do this. We can follow the Lord, right? You can be faithful because he's worth depending on. And you see Grandpa David come out and he just says, I've seen it happen before. It's happened before. It's going to happen again right here. And he just shares all that wisdom that he just said earlier. You need to follow the person that's spiritually mature. Lean on the wisdom of the person that fears the Lord. Well, who do we know David feared? He feared the Lord. How do we know David feared the Lord? Because of David and Goliath. That's how he's introduced. He's like, who is this Philistine over here talking about the Lord? And I mean, he goes out there. I mean, who is he to go fight with a voice like that, right? But he goes out, and the Philistine says, who's this man that comes out with sticks? And he's got this shepherd's hook. We talked about this, right? He had this little stick of shepherd. He had a little loopy thing that sling, and he'd go, whoop, hop, and hits him. Dies. Whoop, hop. And so that's how he slung it. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. I think that part reflects the ending. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, enter through the narrow gate. This is Jesus speaking. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. That gate is the Lord. There's no other way to experience salvation. That's it. That's it. Because if you join the wicked team, you'll wither away and you'll die. But if you commit your ways to the Lord in everything you do, your attitude, and trust in the Lord as your foundation, you will see success. That's what David offers them. What does success look like for us? Success for us is different. I think the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28, I think one of the things Jesus does when he gives a Sermon on the Mount is he gives us new blessings and curses, right? And the last blessings that Jesus gives us are these. Blessed are you when people say false things about you and persecute you. Right? That doesn't sound like a blessing. Right? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of the righteous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's our land? The kingdom of heaven. What will not wither or fade away? The kingdom of heaven. What else? The words of God. Not a jot or tittle will be removed. What are you leaning on as your foundation? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How will they even be able to persecute you or say bad things about you if you aren't clear about who your Savior is? We need to tell people about the narrow gate. We need to say, that's where we're going. Do you want to come with? And there's ways to do that. And if they reject you and turn on you, blessed are you because you tried. And then Jesus says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted you, the prophets who were before you were also persecuted. Don't fear the other team. Follow your coach. Commit to his ways. Trust in his plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for Psalm 37. Lord, may we all start our day with that reassurance that you provided for us. As you rallied the troops, have you rallied us to follow after you faithfully? Lord, let us commit our ways to you and help us see where our ways are not in line in the way that you want us to go. And help us also trust in you. Have a deeper foundation. Find a better place to set our foundation and a more solid foundation, which is you. And let us, after we have that foundation on that rock, be a city like a hill, or a city with a light on a hill, that many will see who you are and many can be invited. It's by your Son's name we pray. Amen.